Thank you, Lord, for every part of the Bible, but in a special way for the story of Elijah. Guide us in our meditations as we share these precious truths. Teach us what it means to live with you in the hidden place. We trust you now, Lord, to meet with us and enable us to see the Savior and embrace the Savior by living faith. Thank you that you're going to manifest yourself, not because we deserve that manifestation, but because you're so faithful and you meet with your people. So feed us, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, and we'll again continue our little look at the spiritual lessons that we've gleaned from the study of the prophet Elijah. Welcome back, by the way. Some of you are here for the first time this year. As always, don't think, oh, I'm two lessons deep, I'm three lessons deep, I'll be lost. You won't be lost. Every lesson stands on its own two feet. And that's why it's so important to present the Lord Jesus. If I were teaching just a book, and you came in the middle, you might be lost. But if I were presenting the Lord Jesus, you can come in anywhere and leave anywhere, and you'd still have food for your soul. And so that's what we're approaching from the standpoint of the Lord himself. Now, Elijah has several contributions that he's made to the history of redemption. We are not looking at all of Elijah's contribution. For example, as a prophet, he stands out. We could study him as a prophet. We're not going to do that. As a type of those who will not see death, but will be caught away and go up to heaven alive. Elijah is that type. We're not studying Elijah in order to see that. As the forerunning messenger of the Lord, John the Baptizer was called Elijah because he followed that pattern. We're not studying him in order to see what a forerunner is. We're looking at Elijah because he is, in the Old Testament, in picture form, a marvelous illustration of the Christian. That's the approach we're taking. Elijah was a man, a person. He had a nature, James says, just like yours and just like mine. He had to come to know the Lord in the same way we have to come to know the Lord. Say, Elijah was a great man of faith. Yeah, but he wasn't born a man of faith. Nobody's born a man of faith. He was transformed into a man of faith. And the way God transformed him is the way that he deals with each one of us. When we get into the story of Elijah, you'll see that he had his struggles too. He struggled with faith. He struggled with doubt. He struggled with pride. He struggled with discouragement. In fact, with depression. And he had to be restored. So he's just like us. And his experiences illustrate our experiences. God did work in his heart so that he made a difference in his generation. God wants to do the same work in our hearts so that we'll make a difference in our circle of influences and in our generation. And so that's why we're studying him, not primarily to see him as a prophet on the mountain of transfiguration or caught away or something like that, but to see how God deals with the heart, how he works with a person to make them fruitful. And he gives us a wonderful picture of that. I've called attention to three expressions taken out of the Bible that to me show the spiritual division of the record we have of Elijah. A glance at your Bible, or Dick Foss has agreed to read the scripture for me. So look at chapter 17 and verse 2 and 3. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.
I want you to note the words, please. Go, hide yourself. Because that's the first characteristic of Elijah's spiritual life. Then look at chapter 18, please, and verse 1 and 2.
Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria.
Alright, so the expression there is go show yourself. First, go hide yourself. Now, go show yourself. And then there's one third expression from chapter 19, verse 11.
So he said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing.
Thank you. From verse 11, the expression, Go, stand before the Lord. Now those three expressions outline the spiritual experience of Elijah. Go hide yourself, go show yourself, and go stand before the Lord. The go hide yourself describes in object lesson form what we're calling the hidden life. In other words, Elijah was alone with God. For 3.5 years he was alone with the Lord. And it describes the root system of our life. The hidden part. The closet life. The underground. The part nobody can see. Only you and the Lord. There has to be a hidden part of your life with the Lord. And then the expression, go show yourself, has to do with the manifestation of Christ. In other words, the public part. He had a hidden part with God, but then he became public. The reality is, I'm not ready to show myself till I've hidden myself. And that's unfortunately the situation on a lot of mission fields in the world. God's people who love the Lord want to manifest Christ, but they have no hidden life. They haven't had time with the Lord, now they're going out trying to manifest the Lord. And so we're going to look at what does it mean to have a hidden life, and then what does it mean to manifest ourselves and have a public life. Then the third part, go stand before the Lord, describes the restoration of Elijah. You say, restoration? Did Elijah need to be restored? I thought he was a man of God. Yes, he was. But he took his eyes off the Lord. Took his eyes off the Lord. You say, after that hidden life and all the things he learned in secret with God, he took his eyes off the Lord? Yes, he did. And you say, after that public ministry and when God used him so greatly on Mount Carmel to overthrow the Baal worshippers, after that he took his eyes off the Lord? Yes, he did. Chapter 17:1 describes the first words recorded by Elijah in the Bible. As the Lord lives before whom I stand. That was the characteristic of his life. He was living or standing before the living God. He lived in union with the living God. But now chapter 19 verse 11 says, Go stand before the Lord. Well, Elijah, I thought you were already standing before the Lord. I thought that was the characteristic of your life. Yes, but I took my eyes off the Lord. And now I need to be restored again. Can God restore? I hope you believe this with all your heart. At any moment in your life, regardless of what has taken place, at any moment in your life when you look in simple faith to the Lord, you can be immediately restored to full fellowship again. And
end, I'm not going to show you now, but restored to higher usefulness. I think somebody should write a book titled Restored to Higher Usefulness. God calls me to give titles of books. He's called you to write the books. I have so many titles. I love to see a book, and that's one of them. At any moment in your life, no matter how profound your experience with the Lord has been, and no matter how long you've walked with Him, don't think you've ever arrived. I can't think I've ever arrived. At any moment, something can come up, and I take my eyes off the Lord, and immediately, no matter how much faith I've had in the past, I need to be restored again. And we'll see that illustrated in this wonderful story of Elijah. So here's the outline. Go hide yourself, chapter 17. Go show yourself, chapter 18. And then go stand before the Lord is chapter 19 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2. When we left off, we had begun discussing the hidden life. I told you there are three stories. They take place in two places, but there are three stories about Elijah in the hidden life. One is in verses 1 to 7 at the brook Cherith. There he's hidden away. Altogether, he was with the Lord in private for 3.5 years. You say, how long at the brook? How long at the widow's house? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. We don't know how that 3.5 years is broken up. It's estimated that probably over a year at the brook, and then quite a long time, the Bible says many days, at the widow's house. We don't know, but somewhere in that 3.5 years that was divided up. And then the widow's house, you can divide it up into the kitchen and the bedroom, because two events took place. One great miracle in the kitchen, where God multiplied the oil and the flour, you remember that, and then in the bedroom where God raised from the dead her son who had expired. And so those are the three events of the hidden life: the time by the brook Cherith, the time at the widow's house, first in the kitchen, then in the bedroom. And there he learned some of the deeper ways of God. Now Elijah's experience took 3.5 years. So you say, it's going to take me 3.5 years? Not necessarily so. And some of you might learn it in 3.5 weeks. I know folks 3.5 decades are still struggling with some of the principles of the hidden life. And I know this, however long it takes, God's faithful to teach you. You'll learn the principles of the hidden life. I'll learn the principles because His program of redemption depends upon it. He wants you to show yourself, but you're not ready to show yourself because you've hidden yourself. I'm not ready to show myself, though I've hidden myself. And so we'll have whatever time that it takes. We will learn these principles. We must learn that. Now, one final step of review, and then we'll get into our new material. I told you Elijah had to learn three things in the hidden life. And we mentioned one last time. This is the first thing he had to learn, and we must learn it too, and learn it well. It can be summarized in three words. God is enough. That's what he had to learn. God is enough. Or God is sufficient. Or God is adequate. However you want to say it, but he had to learn that. Now, in order for God to show you that he's enough, he often shows you how not enough you are, how inadequate we are, how deficient we are in ourselves. And so the learning of the Lord, that's why chapter 17 begins with God as the withholding God, withholding rain, and God as the providing God. He withholds, he provides. And in order for him to show himself to me, he also has to show me to myself. And sometimes if you only see that part, you're going to get discouraged. You say, oh, I just am so inadequate. Yes, but he's adequate. And so Elijah had to learn both of those. And so God kept crossing his ways and crossing his thinking and going against his nature.
Because the backdrop of the whole Elijah story is Baal worship. And Baal was the god of nature, the god of the natural. And in order to overturn the god of the natural, in order to embrace the god of the supernatural, God had to deliver Elijah from heart Baal worship. He was trusting the natural, and God had to show him the supernatural. Then he's ready to go and deal with Baal worship in a large scale. In chapter 17, 1-7, at the brook, you remember, God went against all nature by providing through the raven. The ravens, the scavenger bird, they should have, on the level of earth, as we think about it, logically, they would steal the provision, not bring the provision. But God taught Elijah, God can provide through any means, even an unclean instrument. He is not limited in the instruments that he uses. And then in verse 7, or 1-7, as the brook churned, God gradually let the brook dry up. And we were discussing that as we closed. If my brook started to dry up, I probably would have said, now God wants me to be wise. God wants me to be prudent. I see my brook is drying up. I better go on a scouting expedition and look for other streams and other brooks and other springs and fountains. If Elijah had done that, he would have turned aside from what he knew to be the revealed will of God. God said, go to the brook Cherith, and there I will provide for you. He knew God's will. And he would have been leaving the revealed will of God in order to relieve the pressure. Sometimes it's easy to leave the revealed will of God in order to relieve the pressure. He had no right to turn aside. My son-in-law, Carrie's husband, Ben, is an officer in the Navy. And he was telling me about the military command. If a person receives an order, he is to live in that order until it's fulfilled, or until he gets another order, or a higher order. And he just has to continue to do that. We must stand in our latest light, the latest revelation. I know when I graduated from Bible school many years ago, this story has moth on it, it's so old, but when I graduated from Bible school, that was a big deal to me. You know, I got out of Bible school, but all of a sudden I'm in the world. Now what do I do? And so I ran to Frank Sell, who was my mentor. He's the man under God who taught me how to look to the Lord, how to thank God for that instrument. And I went to him. And I said, what am I supposed to do? I graduated. And he gave me this profound answer. He said, Ed, don't move till your cloud moves. I said, sir, what does that mean? Don't move till your cloud moves. He said, God will show you. I came home later and said, what did he say? He said, don't move till your cloud moves. Well, that I didn't know what to do, but I knew it was God's will that I go to that school. I was there in the will of God. And now I'm graduated and I didn't know what to do. And so I figured I'm supposed to stay there. So I went and got a job at Edenstoke Dairy. I was working in a dairy by day and I loaded trucks by night. And one day the phone rang. And that's how we got to Massachusetts, through the phone. I guess that was my cloud moving. At least we took it to be that way. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Elijah stayed at the brook. And it started drying up. And he stayed there. Because that was his last command. And then it dried up. We don't know how long he stayed by a dry brook. Is he going to stay there until he dies? He just waited for God. And then the word of the Lord came. Said, now arise. I'm going to send you up to Zarephath. Up to the woman. And I just think that's part of the hidden life. And it's a difficult part. To learn to just wait and stand in the last light you've received. When we closed last time, I called attention to the name Elijah. The name Elijah means God is my strength. Doesn't mean God gives me strength. That's true too. He gives. but He is. And in the hidden place, we learn who God is. God is my strength. As long as there was water in the brook, Elijah knew God as the one who gave strength. But once the brook dried up, then he came to know God as the one who is strength. That's what we learn in the hidden place. When God provides, and we learn that He gives us what we need to go on. When He doesn't provide, then we come to know Him, and we can go on when we can't go on. That's the difference, and what a glorious difference it is. All right, let's pick up here. I think I'm just reteaching last week's lesson. Elijah's been in the hidden place for, as I said, who knows, maybe over a year now. And he's learned that God doesn't need normal means to provide needs. He can use the unclean ravens, and when the brook dries up, God doesn't dry up. God is still there. But his testing is not yet complete. I'm going to ask you to read along as Dick reads verses 8 and 9.
17. Then a word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.
Now, once again, he's going to get a command, go to Zarephath and stay there. So now he'll have to wait until he gets another command to leave the widow's house. And so that's the command he gets. Now, I want to talk about that because on the level of earth, once again, this is distasteful to the flesh. Remember where we're going in this lesson. Elijah has to learn three things in the hidden place. The first thing he had to learn is God is enough. Wouldn't you think if you heard that God's enough, that you'd never have to learn anything else for the rest of your life? That should be enough. God's enough. No, he's not ready. If you know God's enough, you're not ready yet for the public view. You've got to learn lesson two. And after you learn lesson two, you're still not ready. You've got to learn lesson three. And God is faithful to teach us these. Now, in order to teach us these, as I said, it's often very distasteful to the flesh because he's got to show not only that he's enough, but on the other side, that we are not enough. They say it's about 80 to 100 miles from the brook Cherith up to Zarephath. We can't get closer than that because nobody knows for 100% sure where that little brook Cherith was. They know about the area, so we say about the distance 80 to 100 miles. Well, don't forget how they traveled back then, by foot. And so even that's distasteful to the flesh. You got to travel all of that way. We know where Cherith was in Palestine, basically, and we know where Zarephath is. Zarephath is in Phoenicia, and it was up on the coast, and the two main cities up there are Tyre and Sidon, right along the coast. Some would say, well, that's distasteful to the flesh, because that's a long walk. But that isn't the thing that made it the most distasteful. It was a long, dangerous walk. Dangerous walk. You got to remember the context. Ahab and Jezebel had been hunting for Elijah to kill him. They don't like him. They blame him for the unparalleled drought that hit Israel at that time, where there was not only no rain but no dew for 3.5 years. They had the whole world on a lookout. Now when we come to chapter 18, and if you glance there for a moment, we'll get into detail on this, but listen as Dick reads 9 and 10.
And he said, What sin have I committed that you have given your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, He is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you.
And don't read that, la, la, la. What that passage is saying, now this is talking about Obadiah. We'll get into Obadiah, the servant of the Lord. He sees Elijah, and he's all nervous because they've been on a hunt for Elijah. And Elijah says, go tell Ahab I'm here. He says, oh yeah, right. Go tell Ahab, and then I come back, you're gone. And while I go tell him, you've disappeared, and I'm a dead man. He'll kill me. And then he tells you in verse 10, he said, there's been no kingdom in the whole area where Ahab hasn't made them swear that they're not harboring you. If an individual harbored him, he's dead. If a nation harbored him, it meant war. We're going to war. They were hunting for him to kill him. And by the way, that widow took a great chance in keeping Elijah at her home. There's evidence to know that she knew who he was. And still, she kept him in her home. And so, God is saying, I want you to stop hiding now by the brook. You've been pretty safe down there, hiding in the woods. The birds have come and fed you, and you've drunk from the brook. But I want you to go out now and publicly walk 80 to 100 miles. I know they're looking for you, and if they find you, they're going to kill you. That isn't even the thing that made it most distasteful. Look at chapter 17, verse 9, please. No, I got that wrong. 79 says, arise, go to Zarephath. Look at 16, verse 30 and 31, please.
And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him.
Once again, don't read this la la la. 16:31. Ethbaal was Jezebel's daddy. That was her father. Do you see what's at the end of his name? Ethbaal. Baal. He was a Baal worshipper. And when he named his daughter, he named her Jezebel. And the Baal at the end of her name is the Babylonian form of Baal. It's just Jezebel. That was her name. She was also a worshiper. Unfortunately, you never believe what her name means. You know, if you have the meanings of names, Jacob means something and so on. Jezebel means, you ready for this? Chaste. Pure. You never think that for Jezebel. She didn't live up to her name. I promise you that. Anyway, their whole family were Baal worshippers. And her father was a king, so she's a princess. He's a king. Where's his kingdom? It's in verse 31. Where's his kingdom? What did he reign over? Sidon. In other words, Zarephath was Jezebel's hometown. It isn't God that says, go to Zarephath. He said, I want you to go right up into Jezebel's hometown, the headquarters of Baal worship, and I want you to go up there. Think about Elijah on the level of earth. He's a man just like you and me. That's generic. He's a person just like we are. And now, on the hunt, they have to kill him. And he's given this command to go right into Baal's headquarters, right up into Jezebel's hometown. Now, there is some strategy there that probably Jezebel wouldn't look under her own nose to try to find him. But from Elijah's standpoint, that had to be distasteful to the flesh. And yet, by faith, he just obeyed God, went that 80 to 100 miles out in public and made his way up to the hometown of Jezebel. Seemed like a strange way for God to protect his child. I don't know how much meaning to put on all these names, but this was very instructive to me. The word cherith has a meaning. The book cherith, it means to whittle down. Like you whittle a stick, you whittle it. You cut it down. To file. That's what cherith means. And Zarephath means a crucible, a smelting place. Well, I don't know if God intended those meanings to mean anything, but I'll tell you this. As God takes you to the hidden place, I promise you He'll whittle you down. He'll fire you. And after you're all fired, He'll throw you in the furnace. He'll take you up to the smelting house, the smelting place. And we have an expression, out of the fire, into the frying pan. Well, that's the tested Christian. He's got to be tested, weaned completely from his own adequacy, so that he might know God as his strength. In this connection, let me encourage you. It is an encouragement. If you're serious about knowing the Lord and desiring that the Lord be manifest through you, get ready for many distasteful. Part of knowing the Lord has to do that. See, naturally I want to say, oh Lord, keep me safe, keep me hidden. I love this little sanctuary out here by the brook. Nobody knows where I am. They can't find me. I'm in my little world all by myself. But don't put me out right in the middle of where they are. Right in the hometown, right in the hottest place of all. Usually when I pray, I think I have God half figured out. And I say, well, I know how He's going to answer this prayer. He's going to do this. Most of the time, He doesn't. You look for Him at the door, He's coming in the other door. You look for Him at both doors, He's coming in the window. You cover the windows, He's coming down the chimney. He's going to come in a way that we don't expect Him to come. And so Zarephath, I suggest, is a very unlikely place for God to keep his servants safe. And the more unlikely the place, the weaker the instrument God uses, the greater the glory, ultimately, that comes to the Lord. Don't despise it if God chooses the weak thing. That's been always His heart. Elijah's faith was tested not only because he had to go on a long journey and by foot and a dangerous journey and end up smack dab in the enemy's camp, but it was a test of faith because Elijah was commanded, and you got to read it in the culture that day, he was commanded to be provided for by a woman. Again, don't read it la la la. He could take the raven, but he had to be provided for a woman. And notice verse 8, please, of 17. I've commanded a widow to provide for you. Well, you know, that's nice. I'd love to have that word. God said, I've commanded somebody to provide for you. But listen as Dick reads verses 10 to 12.
So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.
Once she said in 12, as the Lord your God lives, there's some evidence there that she recognized who he was. But anyway, God said, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. When you read the record, doesn't look like she got the command. Doesn't look like she knew anything about it. God said, I've commanded the widow to provide for you. Said, Lord, next time you command a widow to provide for me, tell her. Let her know. It's awfully embarrassing to go up to somebody and say, God told me that he told you to do such and such a thing, and they don't know anything about it. I like to read 17:9 with 17:4. 17:9, I've commanded a widow to provide. 17:4, I've commanded the ravens to provide. And I think what that means is not that God was giving her information, saying, when the prophet comes, here's what I want you to do. But as the ravens were under his command, his sovereign command, so the widow is under his command, his sovereign command. She didn't have to know anything about it. God still is Lord, and she was under his command. And that's part of learning, that's another lesson we learn in the hidden place. I say God provided through a widow. It wasn't only a widow a woman, but it wasn't only a woman, it was a widow woman. And it wasn't only a widow woman, it was a heathen widow woman. And it wasn't only a heathen widow woman, but it was a heathen widow woman in poverty. She was on her last meal, and they expected to die. Now, of course, I'm not looking at this from the standpoint of the Lord, but just from the standpoint of her. And I say, any man worth his salt would not want to take a dime from a woman like that. There's a woman, a widow, in her last meal, and she's gathering it. She's going to make her last meal and die. And he had to go up there by the command of God and say, me first. Think of him obeying God. You say, it goes against the grain, against the flesh. God is testing Elijah. This was a tremendous test, as it always would be. I would have gone up and said, oh, excuse me, ma'am, I think I have the wrong woman. I wonder if you could point me out to some rich lady. That's who I'm looking for. When he said in verse 13, me first, that had to kill him. It's not easy being dependent on other people. That is, especially if God brings us to that in our life, it's a very difficult thing. It's common among the elderly. My mother used to say it all the time, I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be a burden to anyone. I don't want to drain anybody's resources. I'd rather die than be a burden to somebody else. You know, it's one thing to see your own brook going dry. That's a test, but you can take it. But when God calls you to make somebody else's brook run dry, that is a bigger test. And that's the test God called Elijah to, and our natural hearts recoil against the thought of such a thing. But it was a man of obedience. You know, it's interesting that here in the Old Testament, we have the story of Elijah and the widow. We also have the story in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4 tells about this story, same story. Here's the difference. When you read the story in the Old Testament, it looks like God sends Elijah to the woman so that the woman can provide Elijah's needs. When you read the story in the New Testament, Luke 4, Jesus turns it around. He said, why did Elijah go to the widow woman? The answer is to provide her needs. She was a seeker. She was hungry. And only God can take a person and bring them. He had never found that seeker. Only the Lord could find that seeker. And he looks for an obedient person that is willing to obey even this hard test. Put yourself in the place where you will deplete her resources. And that was a humbling thing for him to obey. It ended up that she came to the Lord, and her son came to the Lord, and there's great glory at the end. And when Elijah humbled himself by being obedient, even to be dependent on another human being, God brought great blessing. I don't know if you will ever be called upon to depend on somebody else and to drain their resources. If you are, may God work in you the grace that God might be behind that thing. And God could use it as a mighty weapon for good to bring the one that you think you're being a burden to, the blessing of the Lord, to bring them to the Lord. It might work in reverse. You might be the one that someone comes to, and they're draining your time, energy, love, and resources. And you say, my, I just wish God would settle this. God might be using that to take you forward in the Lord. There's so much that Elijah had to learn here in the hidden place, and some of these truths can only be learned in the hidden place. Now, look, bring us to the principle. I told you there are three lessons Elijah had to learn. The first one he learned at the brook Cherith, God is enough. The second lesson is illustrated by verse 15 and 16. I'm going to ask Dick if you'll read that, please. 17 Actually, 14, 15, 16.
Well, thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah.
Now, verse 15 says many days. We're not sure how many days. Nobody knows. Could have been over a year, or even almost as much as 2 years. Could have been that long. We don't know. But all that time, they were scraping the bottom of the barrel. And yet you know better. They were not scraping the bottom of the barrel. What do I need to know after I've learned God is enough? Is the second lesson. I will not be ready to go public until I've learned this. God is more than enough. That's what he learned at the widow's house in her kitchen. It's not enough to know that God's enough. The miracle of multiplying oil and flour presents the Lord as the inexhaustible God. In the midst of the greatest famine that Israel had ever known, God was showing that he was an inexhaustible supply. More than enough for Elijah, more than enough for the woman, more than enough for her son, and I'll add, and millions like them. I recently read this statement. Now I'm quoting. That barrel was as fruitful as a Kansas wheat field. Her flask might as well have been a Texas oil well. Well, I know the author thought that he was magnifying the Lord by calling her barrel a Kansas wheat field and her flask a Texas oil well, but the reality is infinitely greater than that. Our God is an inexhaustible supply. Now, like you, I would like it if God had a different method. If he said, I am an inexhaustible supply, open your cupboards, I'll stack them full. And I'll fill the bank, and I'll fill the reservoir, and I'll have warehouses. And I'll just give you my inexhaustible supply. That's not his way. He gives his inexhaustible supply by keeping you hand to mouth at the bottom of the barrel. Because it keeps us trusting. It keeps us dependent. The promise that God gave in verse 14 is, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty. God did not promise that the jar would fill over, fill up to the brim and then spill over. That's not his way. Some Christians have not come to know that God is more than enough because they have not come to know that God is enough. You can't know that he's more than enough until you know that he's enough. Now, God does it in such a way that it never looks like he's enough. If you have gone to that jar of oil or that barrel of flour, it never looks like it's enough. You know George Mueller, have you heard of George Mueller, the great man of faith? He and his wife, they trusted the Lord, so I have his life story. They just put it out in two big volumes. I am enjoying that to death. One day, the flour barrel was empty, and his wife did something that the Mueller family never did. She expressed doubt, and she complained, George, the flour barrel's empty. You know what he did? He made her tip herself upside down in the flour barrel and sing the doxology. And she was upside down saying, praise God from whom all blessings, in an empty flour barrel. And by the time she was up, she had to answer the door white to receive the flour that was delivered to the door by the time she finished the doxology. God keeps us that way, trusting. And he is always more than enough, but it never looks like he's enough. It never seems like he's enough. It never feels like he's enough. But he is more than enough. Now let me just lay out one more truth I'm not going to develop it. You say, if I come to know God as enough, and if God is more than enough, I'm ready to show myself. No, you're not. There's another principle you've got to learn. Now, I'm not going to give you that principle today. We'll touch that next time we get together. But I want to give you the transition to that principle and wrap up this whole thing. You know, the next story has to do with the raising of the widow's son from the dead. And there is a progress from the brook to the widow's house, and then from the kitchen to the bedroom. There's a progress. The first miracle, when God provided the food through the ravens by the brook, God brought Elijah food that was already there. In the second miracle, God added to the food that was already there. In the first two miracles, Elijah had to trust God to prevent that. But in the miracle of the raising of the little boy from the dead, he's not trusting God to prevent that. He's got to trust God to overcome that. Do you see the difference there? God will prevent things. And God will overcome things. By the time you get to the New Testament, it won't surprise you to learn that God is calling us to be overcomers. That's not an accident. Because he wants us to know him not as the one that can prevent. Many Christians, that's as far as they get. Oh Lord, prevent. Deliver me from this. Deliver me from that. Stop this sickness. Stop this problem. Stop this death. Prevent, prevent, prevent. And as you go out of the Lord in the hidden place, you're going to see that many of the things that God once prevented in your life, he will prevent no longer, so that you can know him not as the God who prevents, but as the God who overcomes. When Lazarus was sick, and Jesus heard he was sick, the Bible says he stayed where he was. If he had gone, Lazarus would not have died. And he would have been known as the one who prevented death. But he waited. And then he finally got word, Lazarus is dead. And you know what the Bible says? Here's the Bible verse. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Jesus said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. What did you expect him to say? Lazarus is dead, and I'm sad. He didn't say I'm sad. He said I'm glad. Why did he say I'm glad? Because before he died, he would present himself as the one who prevents death. But now he had the opportunity to present himself as the one who overcomes death. He wants to be an overcomer. When this little boy was sick, it was bad. When he was very sick, it was very bad. When he died, it was worse of all. And now, God comes to the most terrible situation of all and presents himself as the one who overcomes death. As you go on in the hidden place, as you go on with the Lord, you're going to see that God wants to show you who he is. He is enough. He's more than enough. You say, will he deliver me? He'll do better than that. He wants to be your strength. And he wants to overcome for you. And so rather than preventing, he wants to overcome. Now I'm just going to suggest it. You think about it. After I learn that God is enough, and after I see that God is more than enough, no matter what it looks like, no matter what it seems like, no matter what it feels like, he's more than enough. There's something else I must know before I'm ready to show myself. That's what he learns in this next miracle. And we'll study that next time. But it might be next week. For those that came in later, I've had to make a change because the Lord, we have a memorial service for Lillian's mother that has gone to be with the Lord. And so we'll have to cancel next week's lesson. I've made the change on the move. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. It covers so much ground and so much precious truth. We think about your ways and how you cross our flesh and go against our nature so that we might know you better. You do things we wouldn't expect and call us to places where we'd never expect to be called. There you teach us and you show us how inexhaustible you are. You keep us ever dependent on yourself, and you ever dry up our creature streams and break our rotten crops. Thank you, Lord. Teach us to be overcomers and to know you as the one who overcomes rather than the one who prevents. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.